Well, back in 1987, there was a popular book, a self-help book, under the title of Men Who Can't Love. And it was all about men's fear in the romantic domain of commitment. And it was a very, very popular book. And really, it worked off the basis that so many men are in a situation with a woman where they declare that they love the woman with all their heart and all their devotion. However, they always stop short of tying the knot, of finally saying, I will be committed to you. And of course, it's not just in this particular area, and it's not just men. They went on a few years later, about 7 years later, to write another book, another bestseller, which was under the title, He's Scared, She's Scared. And so it's just men and women. And what are they doing? Well, it was this book that coined the term commitment phobia. And I suppose for us this morning, that is the question I guess we have to ask and answer. And only we can answer that, really. Am I a commitment phobe? I fear making commitments where we declare, I will, God being my help, do this or do this. I resolve, I commit myself. At all levels in secular society, people very studiously avoid making commitments that are going to limit their options. On the other side of the coin, they do whatever they can to maximise and to maintain their freedom. That's what we do in society. That's the secular world. We don't want to limit our options. We want to keep them open to get the most benefits that we can. Now, why should this be of any particular concern to us this morning as the community church? Why do we need to go into this sort of thing? Well, because, of course, it's not just out there. Whatever's out there tends to come in here, and they become challenges for us that we have to tackle with. There are very many who declare themselves as born again, truly regenerate Christians, believers in the Lord, but by the way they live, the hallmarks, the traits, the trends of their lives, they are saying something different. Let me give you a scripture and then give you some examples. This is what Jesus said to his disciples right towards the end of his life, last couple of days of his life. This is what Jesus said. He said, a new commandment I give to you. This is John 13:34. A new command I give to you, love one another. And if you're thinking, that doesn't sound like a very new commandment, well, it's not. Of course, love your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, has been very old. It's back in Deuteronomy. So it's not a new command in that sense. It's a new in terms of the depth of that love, the extent, the nature, the quality. That's the way in which it's new. So what does he say? Well, he says, love one another as I have loved you. How did Jesus love them? Well, to death, to the death. He was going to his death. He washed their feet. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. It's a test. It's an external validation of the reality of your claim that you are a follower. That's what we're talking today. That's today's word. Follow. If you are a follower, then you should be able to pass that test, that external validation, that authenticity test. But it is often the case, is it not, that where we have Christians in a church and maybe problems come along, for example, maybe there are changes in the church. At a business meeting, they make big changes. And some people go, well, I don't like the changes. Maybe they take the house groups in the church and they juggle them all up. People end up in different places and people go, oh, I don't like this new setting. Maybe they change the time of the service. Good grief. Change the time of the service? How could you do that? Or a million and one things we could change in a church. Maybe we put the church, the chairs in two columns. Some on this side, some on that side. And people go, well, we never used to do it like this. And so they don't like it. Or maybe somebody gets challenged, or confronted, or cautioned, or admonished, in the church, by the leaders, by the spiritual overseers of the church, the pastor, the elders. They don't like it. Or maybe some demanding teaching is given, some scripture is held up, which is a little heavy, a bit direct, a bit demanding. They don't really like it. There's many areas, aren't there, that we can find in scripture that are plainly there. Tithing, giving, sexual purity. It could be the role of women in the church. It could be parenting. There's so many areas that just cut right through our lives that are very demanding for every single one of us. We can't really avoid the demands of scripture. And they don't like it. And what you find is that that person, maybe that couple if they're married, they exit the church. Maybe they send a text. Dear Pastor, I've had these sort of things before, even in this church. Dear Pastor, I'm not coming back. This is goodbye. Don't contact me. Don't bother coming round. You know, we're gone. It could be a letter. I've had those. Exiting for these reasons. It can come a number of ways. A phone call. Had all of these things. And or it may be that they leave slowly. This month you see them twice. Next month you see them once. Next month you don't. They're gone. They don't say anything, actually. They just say by slipping away. What does that mean? Think it through. What does that mean? I mean, if there is no real proper cause for them to leave, what does it mean? They come in the church, they say, I'm a Christian, I love my brothers and sisters, I love God, and yet those brothers and sisters are lost, very largely. They're dumped, usually. I know situations can vary, and I'm not covering everything with the same paint, but in the main, that tends to be what happens. They come, and then they're gone. And all the connections, every single linkage with every single person in the church is snipped. And they're gone. What does it say about their commitment? What does it say about their following of Jesus' command to love one another? I'll let you judge that one. So, this morning we're coming to Nehemiah, and we're returning to this section here from 9:38 through to 10 and verse 39. Let me just recap the story very, very rapidly. Nehemiah's come to the broken down city of Jerusalem, and they have over 52 days put up the wall. And that takes us through to chapter 6. And then, after that, we see that a reformation was triggered by that event. The people are starting to be affected and changed. They're seeing the hand of God working in their midst. And they are not untouched themselves. Though it was the bricks and mortar they were putting up day after day, day and night, working, putting up this, it began to affect not just their hands, which were no doubt very calloused from the lifting up of these bricks. They probably weren't very used to, many of them, because there were all sorts of people, perfumers, you know, jewellers, people that worked with their hands in trades. Maybe they weren't so calloused, but they were now. It triggered a complete reformation. Chapter 8 saw the first phase of that reformation. They meet for an entire day around the word of God. Ezra preaches, and that word is understood by them. They get it. They start to get affected by it as well. You have that first phase of comprehension. And then it moves on, chapter 9, the second phase of the reformation is conviction. They've been hearing the word, it's been sinking down inside them and affecting them. They're getting a bit shaken up about it. They're seeing things don't fit, don't sit well with God. And they know they can't just leave it in their minds. It's penetrated them, basically. It's gone through their guard, right inside the armour, struck their hearts. And so they come to a place of conviction, a place of confession. We saw that in chapter 9 last time. Morning, we come on to chapter 10, and this is now the third phase of this reformation that's going on with the people. And this, if you like, is where it gets formalized, where it gets crystallized, gets set into a more concrete fashion. And this is really the area of the will, resolve, determination, commitment. That's our subject, isn't it? Commitment phobia, that's our question. Are we commitment phobics? Essentially, in reality, there is a necessary chain reaction. When God, through the Spirit, puts out the word, his word, that that triune, that Trinitarian idea of Father, Son, and Spirit of God, when they are truly operating, then I think a chain reaction takes place. Starts with the mind, that's the gateway, the portal, goes down into the heart, the Spirit applies it. The Spirit is like a good archer. He takes aim on us in certain areas of our lives. Takes aim with his that sharp, penetrating word. The word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It's able to penetrate between spirit and soul, between marrow, bone and marrow. Penetrates, it can even judge the very thoughts and intentions of our hearts. There's nothing hidden before God. We can't really try and hide anything from God. He knows everything. So that's in the heart, the mind, the heart, and it then moves on to the will. If it really is convicting us, then it will turn to action. Let me give you an illustration. I was listening to something in the car in the week, and it occurred to me that this particular thing I was listening to, I had essentially illegally downloaded it. I'll be honest, it's a confession time. I'd illegally downloaded it. I don't have many of that nature of things, I can assure you. But I was aware this one was of that nature. And I said to myself, this is just not right. Why do I have this? I haven't paid for this, and I should have done. So I resolved I will sort this out. So I went and I deleted them. Got rid of it. When you know when God convicts you, then you act. Otherwise I would say, are you really convicted? I don't think you are. You're just informed. We're all informed of a lot of things. We know a lot of things. But that information isn't producing transformation. And the word of God isn't for information, really. It's for transformation. That is what why God desires that it be preached, that it be proclaimed, that it be, as it were, cast out there and strike us, just like David's stone struck Goliath. It hit him right between the eyes, and he was impacted, and it affected him permanently. Well, our structure this morning is a very simple one. We're going to look at the verses we have before us. And one thing that's very, very obvious from the very beginning is that they are drafting a document. That's the process they are in. They are putting something into writing. And the first half of the passage deals with them signing and sealing that document. And you have about 84 names that I ploughed my way through as fast as possible. 84 names that get, in some way, put against this document. And then the second half is what you might call the substance or the small print. You know, a document, for it to be a document, has to say something. And so then the second half of the chapter works through what it actually says. So before we move into that, those two simple headings of signing and sealing and then the small print, one observation. And that is the setting. What is the setting? What's actually going on in this chapter? You may remember a couple of chapters back in chapter 7, they just built the wall, and then Nehemiah sets to consolidate things, to consolidate the progress, as it were. There's two things he does in that process. He sets, appoints leaders, two leaders, Hanani and Hananiah, set those two leaders up, and then, if you remember, he constitutes the membership. He gets out this old list of names, and he constitutes a membership using that set of names, using all that history and knowledge of these people that he has in his possession. And they make sure that everybody really is a true Jew. And you may remember that that was an important drawing of the line, and that's what we do in membership. We might make sure as much as we can that everybody that comes into any membership within the church can really say, yes, I believe, I repented of my sin, Jesus Christ is my saviour, he is the way that I am going to come into heaven, is through the work that he has done on the cross. We try to make sure that everybody is fully in agreement with that. There's no grey areas. People sign up to the statement of faith, and obviously if you've been through the process of membership, then you will know all this. That's what we've been doing. So what was the setting here? Well, having established a membership, this, if you like, is their first business meeting. We're getting to sort of have a sort of a bird's eye view, to be like a fly on the wall of what's going on in their first business meeting. They're transacting something. They're putting together a document whereby they are setting down a number of, I guess you might call them commitments, resolutions, things that they are saying, we are going to do certain things. We declare it. And not only that, we're actually going to put our names against this. It's quite an interesting thing. So that is the that is the setting here. And it's very curious that we come to this passage at just such a time as we do. That we come to what will in fact be our first, essentially, members' meeting. You know, before as a church we didn't have a membership. The church was whoever came to the church. That was kind of it. No real walls of demarcation in any sense at all. If you came to the church, I couldn't turn you away and say, well, you're not really welcome to this meeting. It was just wide open to anybody. If I had a few Baha'i people, Hindus or whatever, we have had these sort of people in the church at different times, I couldn't really say you can't come in, because we had no rules. But now we're coming to a place where we will have certain documents, where we will have certain pieces of paper, like they are drafting, where we ourselves are drafting certain commitments, certain things which we as a membership will say, well, I sign up to this. I'm willing to write my name on here. And the leaders of the church, whoever they may be at whatever stage, will also write their name and say, as for us, we too put our seal against this. Perhaps if we're going to be a bit more historical, maybe I should get some wax or some clay. That's what they would have used in those days, clay. And get my signet ring and stick it in, you know, the pastor of the church, stick it in the clay and affix it to it. Okay, let's go on then to see what happens. First of all, then the signing and the sealing, then we'll go on to look at the content, the small print. Verse 38 in chapter 9 reads this: in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement. A binding agreement. Putting it in writing. And our leaders, our Levites and our priests are affixing their seals to it. So clearly, this is writing. It's a document. It's not just some sort of verbal agreement that they're going to try and commit to memory. So it has a greater degree of permanence. Anybody at any time can pick it up and say, remember what you put your signature? Remember the resolutions that you said that you were going to follow through, carry out, seek to meet? So what sort of document is this? Well, essentially this is a covenant. Now the NID doesn't call it a covenant. It calls it a binding agreement. The King James Version calls it a sure covenant. The English Standard Version calls it a firm covenant. The Net Bible, that's the online Bible, calls it a binding covenant. And the Young's Literal Version calls it a steadfast covenant. They all have this picture, this idea of covenant. So is it a covenant? Well, the NIV doesn't use that word simply because it's not the usual word that gets used in the Hebrew for a covenant. That's the reason it doesn't use it. But it's a word which speaks very much of firmness, something that's very strong, something that's binding, and that's the word they use, trustworthiness. In fact, the word amen, which is a Hebrew word, comes out of the word that's used for their firm, for their binding agreement. So we can tell that it is something very strong and binding. Not only that, in verse 29 of chapter 10, we read this. It says, all those who now join with their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath. A curse and an oath. Now, what exactly is this when it's about? Well, let me just explain that briefly. Hebrews 6 talks about the promise that God made to Abraham. Hebrews 6 and 13 says this: when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. This is talking about God. So what exactly is he swearing? Well, verse 17 in that same chapter goes on to tell us. It says, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. He's swearing an oath. Swearing an oath. So we see that swearing an oath is a part of covenant making, a covenant making process. But what about the curse? Well, once again, if you think back to Abraham and the story in Genesis 15, God comes to him one day and says, now, Abraham, he repeats the sort of covenant to him that he's making, the promise that he's making to him. He says, take some clean animals, take various animals, tell them which ones to take, and cut them in two. You know, they're big dead animals. Cut them in two, put the pieces in two lines, like this and like this. And then God comes in the form of a smoking brazier, sort of a picture of fire and smoke. That's often a symbol for God's presence, fire and smoke. He comes through, and Abraham is aware of them passing through these pieces. Now, what's all that about? It sounds very weird and odd. What he's trying to say is this was their typical way of making a covenant. What they would do is they would cut up an animal, and usually both of the parties who were making this agreement would walk through the pieces. And the idea was simply, if I don't keep this agreement that we're making today, let me become like one of these cut up animals. Let it happen to me. Let me be cut down and torn limb from limb. It is what they call, a curse, a self-maledictory oath, something that they're bringing, calling down on them. God, judge me. If I don't keep this, I'm happy for you to make me like that. That's the idea. Interestingly, Abraham did not go through the pieces. Why? Because it wasn't really exactly a two-way covenant. God was declaring, I will do this. I am binding myself by an oath to do this. I'm going through the pieces. God is not making it dependent or conditional on Abraham. It's a wonderful thing about God, isn't it? That God unconditionally sets up that covenant, that promise. And he binds himself with an oath and a curse. And so clearly here, we have this notion of a covenant. There's nothing stronger than a covenant. All the way through Scripture, from the times of the very beginning in Genesis, right the way through the end, we see covenants. Covenants to Abraham, to Noah, to Moses, to David. The new covenant, that's the great covenant, isn't it? All building up to this great covenant. And they're very strong. One final thing, which just makes it abundantly and utterly clear, if it's at all unclear, that this is a covenant that's going on here, is that the word in chapter 9 and 38, where it says that we are making a binding agreement, is the word cut. Literally, we are cutting a binding agreement. And for them, that's what they did. They cut covenants because of the way that they cut the animals up. That's what they how they described it. We're cutting a covenant. So this is very clearly a covenant, a binding pact agreement. Something very, very strong and permanent. And they signed it. And they got all those in authority, all the Levites, the priests, Nehemiah himself as the governor, they all put their seal to it and said, we, as the representatives of everybody here, we put our seal to this. And the individual people themselves, they also are not apart from that. You see it in 28, says the rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves. You know, a covenant has that effect of, in a sense, I suppose, drawing a line, doesn't it? You are covenanting to something. You're drawing a line, saying, we covenant to a certain thing. And that certain thing sets you apart from other people who do not take or make or cut that covenant. It sets you apart, makes you distinct. Covenants are usually significant. They're not just like, I covenant to have a yogurt every day. I mean, that wouldn't be the subject of a covenant. You might make it a sort of a personal, I don't know, intention or something, but I don't think you make a covenant over it. These are significant things. So what are the significant things that these people who separated themselves out from everybody else to make this covenant, to swear this oath, to swear under this curse, what is it exactly that they are covenanting? Okay, so we come to the small print then, and it's obviously very important that we understand the sort of the nature of these things. Now, in general terms, verse 29 tells us what the intent is. It says, now all these now join their brothers the nobles and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses the servant of God and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations and decrees of the Lord our God. So they're saying we will stay close to God. We will follow closely, just like with Eric this morning, follow closely on the heels of God. And if he turns to the left, we turn. If he turns the other way, we turn. Because we're following closely. We're not loosely coupled Christians. It's a bit of a contradiction in terms. A loosely coupled Christian. Because if you have something that's loosely coupled, it's really dangerous. Imagine you're driving, the wheel of your car, the driving wheel, is loose, wouldn't you be scared? You're driving along the motorway, and your driving wheel is kind of like loose, it's all shaking backwards and forwards like this, and you're thinking, it might just come off my hand. Well, have I been taking this lorry? Oh, the wheel's come off. nasty position. I remember one time going down the motorway, and the bonnet of my car came unlatched. It was on the catch, and it was flapping in the wind like this as I was going 70 miles an hour down the motorway, flapping. If that catch comes off, I'm thinking to myself, I'm going to be a goner, because the lid is going to go up like this, I'm going to see nothing, and I'm going to be in serious trouble. So quite obviously I came off the motorway, sorted that out pronto. And we can't afford as Christians to be loosely coupled to the word of God. It leaves us in all terrible places, and God himself is distant from us. So what are the specifics then? And really they come down to four areas to which they commit themselves. We're looking at verses 30 through to 39, 10 verses, and if you wanted to look at all of them, there are 10 points that they make, but really they come down under, in fact, three main areas that I'm grouping them into. The first is marriage. This is the first area where they put a major bullet point on their covenant. Bullet point number one for them is marriage. And with all these points, they are making a declaration that we will choose, elect, decide, determine to be distinct about something, where other people will not be as distinct as us. They will be different from us. But he's saying we'll be distinct about this. First area is marriage. Now, how does that work out? Verse 30, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us, or take their daughters for our sons. Now, why were they making that kind of commitment? God had declared that intermarriage between the Jews and the nations around them was forbidden. Now, why was God saying, I am a bit of a spoilsport, frankly, and I don't want you to enjoy mixed marriages. I don't want you to enjoy black and white or any of that sort of stuff. You know, why was God doing this? Was he a racist? Some sort of elitist, sort of some Old Testament Aryan race that he was, master race that he was building? Well, not in that way. God made it very clear in the Old Testament that if you align yourself, if you connect yourself with people who are non-Christians, then you will become like them. They will take your heart away. That's what happened to Solomon with all his foreign wives. They took his heart away. Even Solomon, with all his wisdom, all his knowledge of God, all his closeness to God, it took him away, it took his heart. Such a sad story. And so it's very, very crucial that there is a distinction. Now, you might say, so is this Old Testament practice still applicable to us nowadays? Well, let me give you a couple of passages. If you've got your Bibles, please turn through to 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And this is page 1161. 1161. These are very important passages. And they're very important because we come across so many people that have not either known these, not known this teaching, or they've ignored it very deliberately to their great cost. Buller and I were reading a book just this week together, and he was describing marriages that went on. Sometimes in this particular book, it was between marriages between Christians and Muslims that went on, and the pain that they went through was immeasurable, indescribable pain that they went through because they ignored or didn't know, were ignorant of these scripture prescriptions. 2 Corinthians 6, I want to just read from verse 14-17. It says, do not be yoked, tied, allied together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate. Be distinct, God says, with regard to how you ally yourself, particularly with regard to marriage. Okay, turn back one book to 1 Corinthians 7. It's page 1149. 1 Corinthians 7. This is Paul's great chapter on relationships, and it tackles all kinds of relationships. Remarriage, divorce, singleness, all these issues are in 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 39, if the previous passage wasn't really clear enough, just confirms it again. This is talking about a woman who whose husband has died. Verse 39, it says, a woman who is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes. But he must belong to the Lord. It's pretty clear, isn't it? It's pretty obvious, if you think it through. How can a marriage, an alliance, really work well when one half is saying, I don't believe in your God. I don't believe. I'm not a Christian. You know, he might be positive, affirmative to what to your faith, but usually it doesn't work like that. And even if it does, it's very confusing because your set of values, your priorities are not going to be theirs. The fact that you desire to give a tenth of your income, is that going to be their desire? To throw away a tenth of all of our money? No way, I don't suppose so. So you can see the problem. And it's the first area in which we need to be distinct as Christians. It should be the rule in all churches that Christians simply do not date, get engaged to, marry, remarry non-Christians. It should be a rule across all churches. There should be no complication here. But of course, it's in this area of feelings. People come up with many excuses. I was so lonely. You don't understand, Pastor, my loneliness. And this person came along. They're so sweet. They're so loving. They just showed me all the affection I needed. God understands. He knows. He wouldn't want me to be distinct, to follow his ways. It's difficult, isn't it? It's costly. This covenant was costly. It wasn't just a little piece of paper that would cost them nothing. You see, if something costs you nothing, what's the point? You might as well rip it up. It's just no point, is it? It's only a piece of paper. So the second area is from marriage to Sabbath. In the Old Testament, right from creation, Genesis 1 and 2, we have the concept of one day being distinct from all the others. 7 days in the week, one day is distinct. Is that true of you? Do you have one day of your week which is, you could describe and explain to somebody else that this day is actually distinct from all the others? I have a two-part week, one day plus six, or 6 days plus one, whichever way you want to look at it. How distinct is your day? So what is this Sabbath about? Well, Sabbath, literally the Hebrew word Shabbat, means rest. And so that is initially what it's to do with. It's about resting, recreation, and refreshment. But we learn from the Ten Commandments and other places that it's not just about refreshment. It's not just a day for doing as you please. It's a day of remembering. What are you supposed to remember? Well, the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 tell us that we are to remember God as our creator and God as our redeemer. Very broad brush terms. What he's really saying is that this is a day for you to worship. This is a day set apart for you to refocus yourself, recalibrate yourself with regard to the Lord. And for us as Christians, it's no longer on the Sabbath, no longer the seventh day, it's now the first day of the week. That's the New Testament changeover from the day that Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. After that, the Christians began to meet on the first day of the week, and we see that consistently through the scripture in the New Testament. Hence, today is Sunday, not Saturday. Isaiah 58, let me just read a couple of verses there, speaks really all about this whole subject of Sabbath and laments the fact that the Jews did not keep the Sabbath properly. That although they might have met together on the Sabbath day, really it was a Sabbath very much of their own making, of their own designing. They were doing what they pleased on that day. And we have to ask ourselves the question, is that what I do? It's a day that I treat rather like Saturday. It's the weekend. Come on, give us a break, Pastor. It's the weekend. You know, I work so hard. If you only knew how hard I work in the week. So much pressure. I come home and, you know, surely can't I have a day or a half day to myself? Isaiah 58, verse 13. Says, if you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath, from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight, the Lord say honourable, if you honour me, honour it by not going your own way, not doing as you please, or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land, to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. So, we have a distinction with regard to our relationships. We have a distinction with regard to the days in our weeks. This is a distinction in people. This is a distinction in days. But there's also another distinction, and that is with regard to our giving. Right the way through from 32, right through to the end, verse 39, we get essentially a schedule of provision. He works through these various different things, and the provision that they are covenanting to make sure is available is in four sections, four simple sections. There is some, first of all, there's some one-off money. One-off money, this is the temple tax, set at a third of a shekel. Used to be a half a shekel in the Old Testament, earlier Old Testament days. This is a concession. Basically, Nehemiah is saying, I know things are hard for you guys. I know this is a very tough time. Recession. Recession in Jerusalem at that time. So it's a third of a shekel. He took off some to make it easier. Goes back to a half of a shekel in the New Testament days. And then there was the wood. The church, the temple in those days, the Old Testament church, had obligations. They had to do certain things. They had to have bread, fresh bread, out every day. They had to have wood to keep the fire on the brazen altar going all the time. That took a lot of wood. Where was it going to come from? Were they going to send the Levites out to slave and try and find stuff? No. They allocated it to the people. Put it on a roster. Okay, this tribe, it's your turn this month. This is your tribe, it's your turn that month. You've got to bring the wood, you've got to bring the wood, you've got to bring the wood. They all took a part. And so something that needed to happen all the time was just shared out and was not really, therefore, burdensome, because everybody covenanted to do what they should do and to give to these things. The problems in churches so often is that many say, well, you know, I've got a fiver, you know, I'll pop that in there. Won't that be okay? Maybe I'll double it. A tenner. Every week I'll give you a tenner. Well, fine, but just think about what you're paying for. If everybody just did that, how much could we afford? Might need to move out of here. Maybe we have to meet in my house. We have to meet in the chalet at the back because we can't afford to rent a place. And maybe we better... we wouldn't have any pianos. They'd be too expensive. We'd have to have a little keyboard. That'll do. Little keyboard, that'll... You see what I mean? Churches can't run like that. And if they do, what are they saying to the world? Look at this church. It's run down. They can't afford to paint it. It looks dreadful and shoddy. It's not being maintained. Why? It's not enough money. They can't afford a pastor. You see what happens. The third thing is that they bring the first fruits and the firstborn. What does that mean? Priority. That's what it's talking about. You bring the first and the best. Let me tell you another boyhood story. I love boyhood stories. In my family, we used to have a nice big meal on a Sunday. And my dad and me and my brother used to all vie for a particular thing. And when it came out, my mum would make lots of nice apple pies and things like that. And there'd always be custard. We love custard. I think we probably must have had it pretty well every Sunday. But the thing was, we also liked the skin. That was the best bit of the custard, the skin. And it was a nice, I know you maybe don't like skin, but we did. And my mother didn't care. But so we fought it out every week. Oh, I'm sure it's my turn. I'm sure you had it last week. No, I think it's my turn this week. We fight it out for the skin. And if it wasn't the skin of the custard, it was the knob on the jelly. We also liked that bit. That was the best bit of the jelly, the knob bit at the top. Don't know why, but that's the way we were. And what we're saying is that God needs to have the skin. He has to have the knob. The best bit is his, the first bit. We can't say, well, that's all mine, but you have the dregs. We would always say to our children, don't stay up late on a Saturday night till 2 in the morning and then give God the rubbish. you're there and you're kind of, oh, when's the sermon going to end? Oh my goodness, it's been a bit long. Oh, good, it's all over. Oh, thank goodness for that, the amen. Because you're giving God the rubbish on the Sunday. You should be giving Him the best bit. You should say to yourself, I want to be fresh for the Lord's Day. I want to be fresh for Him. I want to bring my best bit. So I'll go to get in bed in very good time. So I am fresh. I'll prepare myself to go into the house of the Lord. Finally, the tenth. The tithe. That's what it literally means, the tenth. And you might say, well, 10% is very significant. That's a lot of money. I earn $15,000 a year, let's say. £1,500. That's a lot of money to give to God in the year. I can't really afford that. But God says that this is His sacred portion. He says, that belongs to me. It doesn't actually belong to you. I know it comes to you, but it doesn't belong to you. That's my bit. Give it back. It belongs to me. And when you do, God says, test me in this, if I'll not open the storehouses of heaven for you. I can provide for you. Do you not think that I know where to bring money from for you, to provide for you? Paul learned that secret of having plenty and having little. And it was something that he learned. And think about it this way. If you're not willing to give a tenth, what was it Jesus did for you? For God so loved the world, He gave His one and only Son. The best thing, if you like, that God had, He gave for you. Romans 8:32 says, He, that is God, who did not spare or withhold His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also give us all things? If He's given us everything, if He's willing to do that, then He's not going to withhold other things. So God is well able to give you everything that you need. Let me conclude. They show us the bottom line, verse 39, the last verse in the chapter 10. The bottom line for them is this: we will not neglect the house of our God. And for us as a church, as we come to the point where we ourselves have our first members meeting, we come to draw up a covenant where we make certain declarations. And you'll see it, it's in your pack, you can read it. Certain declarations. And the bottom line, in essence, is saying we will not neglect our God. We will not neglect His word. We will not neglect His house. The things that connect to Him, whatever they are, whether it's a building, whatever it is. We will not neglect it. And that means sacrifice. Not merely to maintain God's church. Not merely just to keep it ticking over. You know, how much do I need to give so that the church can just about scrape even? It's not that. Churches need not maintenance alone. They need development. They need to grow. How do we do that? Well, sometimes there are seasons for sacrificial giving. And I've known seasons where that has definitely been the case in churches I've been in, where we've had to look at our bank accounts and say, well, there's a really major need in the church. And it may be that you say to yourself, well, we have got this £2,000. You know, make up any figure in your mind, whatever it is. We have got this £2,000 and it's set aside for that rainy day. And in your heart, maybe you say, well, no way, Jose, this is for my rainy day. It's easy to say that, isn't it? We all do that, whether we have any money or whether we don't. We've all got that, and we have to choose for ourselves, how far does my commitment go, really? Does it touch all areas? If God says, yes, actually, I would like that rainy day fund you've got over here. I would like it, actually. Are you willing to give it? £200 you might have in a ready day fund? £500? £15,000? I don't know. We've all got money somewhere, I suppose, little or large. But the question is whether we're willing to give that which is costly, that which is precious, that which is set aside as far as we are concerned, maybe for a holiday we've got planned up in the future. I don't know what it is. So let me conclude then. God's word had come to their heads. They comprehended, they understood, they got it. It came to their hearts too. They were convicted, they wept. And it came to their hands as well. They crystallized, they put into action the things they understood. Because if you don't carry it out, really you just get hardened, essentially. And they completed it. They covenanted what they were going to do. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement before you, Lord. We are making a binding agreement. They committed themselves. And they were distinct. Come on in. Come on in. They were distinct in their marriages. They were distinct in their days of the week. their Lord's Day. And they were distinct in not only maintaining God's things, but developing God's things as well. So the question for us is where we began. Are we, are you, it's all right, commitment folks? Are we afraid of commitment? Are you afraid of what it means? Are you afraid to actually sign, as it were, on the bottom line, put your name there and say, well, yes, I'm willing to not be a commitment folk, to actually sign and seal something with my name, put my family seal on it, as it were. You on going, Roger?
Yeah, yeah.
All right, see you later. You take care, Roger.
Yeah.
Thanks very much. So that's the question for us. Maybe let's pray that for us the bottom line will be this one. It finishes the chapter. It says, rather, they declared in no uncertain terms, we will not neglect the house of our God. Let's pray that that is our intention too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.